I expect we're all familiar with the story of the Sunday school teacher who showed this picture to her little class of, at Sunday school and said, "What does this picture make you think of?" And they all sat there silently. And eventually she picked on little Johnny at the back and he said, "Well, I know the answer's supposed to be Jesus, but it looks like a squirrel to me. And I'd like to apologize for all the stupid questions that I've probably asked in Sunday schools, and I've been guilty of many." But the answer really is Jesus. That's the answer of questions regarding our faith. He is the reason for our faith. It's not because we identify with Christian morality, though we may do. It's not because we see God's power and love in his creation, though I believe we can do that. It's not because of complex philosophical or theological arguments. It's because God has chosen to reveal himself primarily through Jesus, and he invites us to follow Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Some translations have author and perfecter of faith. He is the one who is the basis of our faith. And therefore, we've have a series of sermons throughout 2020, occasional ones, so you may have missed the sort of sequence of the series, but the subject has been Jesus is brilliant. We've been focusing from time to time during the year on Jesus and asking the question, well, why is it that we believe in him? And we come to our last in this series this morning. His followers have changed the world. Now, we could spend a long time on that subject, but I want to just focus on three questions about Jesus' followers. And they're these. First of all, have they changed the world? Secondly, why have they changed the world? And thirdly, how have they changed the world? So that's where we're going this morning. And we're going to have a break after the first two questions, and we're going to share communion together. And then we're going to tackle the third question. So firstly, Jesus' followers, have they changed the world? Now, I believe actually the answer to that first question is self-evident. As we were thinking in October, we've only got to look around us and we see that the physical landscape is changed. We see churches wherever we look. And we asked the question in October, how is it that a poor peasant from an obscure village 2,000 years ago can change the landscape through much of the world? Well, it's because his followers have changed the world. How is it that Jesus has countless followers who will be meeting today throughout the world in his honor? It's because his followers have changed the world. There was talk, wasn't there, a few weeks ago about cancelling Christmas. What a nonsense that is. We may have postponed some family get-togethers and parties, but not Christmas itself. It's the celebration of Jesus' birth. Christmas is manifest all around us, isn't it? In fact, I think a quieter Christmas may well have helped people to reflect on what the true meaning is this year. I'm not a great one for social media. Reluctantly, I get involved and got on WhatsApp. But one of the only messages I got about Christmas this year was from someone I know in Tehran, in Iran, the heart of the Muslim world. And it was a message wishing me a happy Christmas. In fact, one of the most memorable carol services I've been to was in Tripoli, in Libya, in the midst of Colonel Gaddafi's regime. It was fantastic. But it's not just the physical landscape. All pockets of Christians who are followers of Jesus throughout the world. But I believe that the followers of Jesus have changed the world, the way the world thinks. Again, I mentioned in October that I'd started reading this book by a historian, Tom Holland, called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. Well, it's fairly hard going, and it's 500 pages long, but I have finished it now, and it's fascinating. He argues that Christians, the followers of Christ, have changed the way the world thinks. The movements of thought which we see in the world are rooted in the teaching of Jesus Christ. The abolition of slavery, the end of apartheid, the protests against racism, the Me Too movement, they're all based on the concept that it's wrong for rich to exploit the poor. It's wrong for the strong to dominate the weak. And although these movements would claim secular origins, their roots are founded in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Their philosophy doesn't come from thinkers like Charles Darwin or Friedrich Nietzsche or Karl Marx. They come from Jesus. A belief that the world around us is based on the concept of the survival of the fittest doesn't lead to the ending of apartheid. But Christianity does. I don't know whether you watched the Queen's speech on Christmas Day. It was reported well in the media, but I think it was distorted actually, because it was a tremendous testimony to her Christian faith. She talked about Jesus as the light of the world and said, "The teachings of Christ has served as my true light." Have Jesus' followers changed the world? Of course they have, and they continue to change the world. So a second question that I wanted to address this morning, why have they changed the world? It's a historical fact that Christianity spread rapidly after the death of Jesus. And it spread despite huge opposition, despite persecution, which cost many Christians their lives. And it's a historical fact that Christianity continues to spread, often despite persecution. Various regimes during our lifetimes have attempted to wipe out followers of Jesus. Communist Russia, Nazi Germany, Communist China. And they've all manifestly failed. The church continues to grow, even where the government tries to put a stop to it. Why is that? How has the Christian church managed to grow and keep growing? Well, when we ask the question why, there's always multiple answers. And part of the answer to this question is that his followers were convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, as we were thinking about when Mark Ralph talked to us in the last of our series, or the previous one of our series. And part is that they received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus living within them to inspire and strengthen them. But I want to suggest that there actually a more fundamental reason, and that is that they were convinced that Jesus wasn't just a special human. He wasn't just some sort of superhuman. He wasn't just a great teacher. But somehow, he was part of God himself. And this conviction was extraordinary, given the context, and given that the first Christians were nearly all Jewish. Now, the history of the Jewish understanding of God is fairly complicated, and different scholars may have different ideas, but there's no doubt that by the time Jesus was born, the Jewish people had an unshakable conviction that there was one God and only one God. Despite the multiple gods of the Greek and Roman cultures around them, the Jews held to the conviction that there was one God. In fact, they held so strongly that the Romans were forced to make a special dispensation to allow them to continue in this belief. Otherwise, they would have been ungovernable. Twice daily, devout Jews would recite what's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They regularly repeated the Ten Commandments, which include, you shall have no other gods beside me. They had a conviction that there was one God. He alone created. He alone had all authority. He alone was to be worshipped. Yet Jesus' followers ascribed these same attributes to Jesus. And it wasn't in the sense that Jesus had replaced God, but in the belief that Jesus was part of God's identity, part of his being. One of the places where we see this clearly is in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus speaks to his disciples after the resurrection. We read, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, some have suggested that we shouldn't put too much weight on these verses. The word that Matthew uses for worship here can just mean bow down. And in fact, he uses the same word in other places for one human being bowing down to another. And others have said, well, this is Matthew writing perhaps 40, perhaps 50 years after Jesus' death. And maybe perceptions of Jesus had changed over those years. But I think if we look closely at the New Testament and at Paul's letters, which were written within 20 or 30 years of Jesus' death, we find even more compelling evidence that Jesus was regarded as God. Let's look at a couple of examples. Firstly, let's look at the passage that Andrew read for us earlier. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I only want to make a brief comment because we're going to be preaching through Philippians in a couple of months' time. But many scholars think that Paul is quoting a poem that was already in circulation when he wrote the verses that Andrew read to us, which would mean, of course, that they were written within just a few years of Jesus' death. And we might miss the significance because we're not sort of steeped in the Old Testament as his hearers or his initial readers would have been. But no Jew could read these words without seeing a reference to Isaiah chapter 45. And Isaiah chapter 45 is a passage that is perhaps one of the strongest examples in the Old Testament of the emphasis that there is one God. Isaiah writes, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. You can't get much stronger than that. And a little later in the same chapter, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me Every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. So the writer, whether it was Paul or whether it was an earlier writer, has taken these words from Isaiah, words to the one God, and applied those same attributes to Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Within a few years of Jesus' death, people are taking words that were written about the one God and applying them to Jesus Christ. That would have been shocking for Jews at the time, blasphemous, unless Jesus was God the Son. Let's quickly look at another passage. It's buried within a discourse about food offered to idols. But Paul writes this to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. This passage has been described as Paul's Shema. There's an emphasis on one God, but in the next sentence, Paul is making exactly the same claims about Jesus as he's just been making about God, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So from the earliest days, based on the evidence written a few years after his death, Jesus' followers worshipped him as God. And that meant that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, not the high priest. And because he was Lord and God, they were prepared to give up their lives to follow him and to serve him. And many of them did literally give up their lives for that belief. And that, to my mind, is why his followers changed the world. Another example of the worship of Jesus as God was written a few years later. It's preserved in Revelation. It's a song expressing worship of Jesus, the Lamb who sits alongside God on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The Lamb sitting beside God the Father. So our third question and last question about Jesus' followers changing the world. How have they changed the world? Well, despite the opposition and persecution, Christianity continued to spread through the Roman world until a famous day in 312 AD when the Emperor Constantine himself had a vision of the cross in the clouds before he was about to go into battle, the Battle of Milan. And he instructed his troops to paint crosses on their shields. And he went on to win the battle. And that made a huge difference. So Christianity was almost immediately tolerated within the Roman Empire. And later that century, it became the established religion of the Roman Empire. Some would say this was a backward step for Christianity. Nick Page has this cartoon, which I really love. Because Christianity became part of the establishment. Well, you probably would have been quite pleased, actually, if you were a Christian suffering persecution at the time. But what it did mean was that the church, since that time, has often pursued its goals through political and military power rather than following the example of Jesus. And that's had some dreadful results. Think of the Crusades. Think of the Inquisitions. Think of those who've given their lives, not persecuted by a secular state, but persecuted by the church itself. Think of Jan Hus, the reformer. He was summoned to Rome to explain his views, which would have been pretty similar to the views that most Christians hold today. And he was promised that they would give him safe passage, but they went back on that promise and he was burnt on the at the stake. Think of William Tyndale, whose only crime was to translate the Bible into English. Again, garrotted and burnt at the stake. Think of Thomas Cranmer and many others who were executed by the church, not by the secular authorities, for their views, views which would have been very similar to ours today. And all done by people claiming to be acting in the name of Christ. So the followers of Jesus have certainly changed the world, but has it always been for the better? Clearly sometimes it hasn't. And I wouldn't want to defend the actions of those who claim to be following Jesus and then committed dreadful acts in his name. And it's not just in the distant past. There's still some of that that goes on today. But against the negatives, there have been a huge number of positives. Why is it, do you think, that so many of our institutions, our schools, our colleges, our hospitals, our charities have the name Saint, Saint Thomas's or Saint Joseph's or Saint Bartholomew's? It's because they were founded by followers of Jesus, acting in accordance with their faith and following Jesus' teaching. We could look at a whole number of examples of famous Christians who've changed the world. Florence Nightingale, Elizabeth Fry, Lord Shaftesbury, many others. We've only got time this morning to think briefly about one. So I want to think just briefly about William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce came from a rich family. He was elected to Parliament at a young age, and then he was converted to Christianity after renewing contact with one of his former school teachers. And he decided to devote himself to the abolition of the slave trade. Now, at that time, poor African people were being rounded up. They were being sold to slave traders who would load them into ships, perhaps 600 at a time. They'd be transported across the Atlantic. Up to 25% in many of these ships perished on the way and were simply thrown overboard. And then they were sold as goods to work in sugar plantations and cotton fields. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Something less like the teaching of Jesus in the Bible, the teaching that all people are valuable because they're created in the image of God, or against the teaching of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. What a dreadful thing it was. And you might think that Wilberforce would have had an easy time to get a bill through Parliament in a so-called Christian country to ban this awful human trafficking. You might have thought that when he introduced his bill, people would have said, oh, that's a good idea. Let's go along with that. But you couldn't be further from the truth. There were so many vested interests, so many people making money out of this, that in fact, it took ages for Wilberforce's bill to gain acceptance. people have expressed dismay that it's taken 4.5 years to get a Brexit deal after we voted in the referendum. But it took Wilberforce 20 years to get his bill through Parliament. And it was 20 years of opposition and abuse and apathy. 20 years to pass a bill to do away with this awful slave trade. And how did he do it? How did he change the world as a follower of Jesus? How did he have the strength to work at it for 20 years despite all the opposition? Well, if you read his story, it wasn't by individual effort. It was by working together with a group of Christian friends, praying together, reading their Bible together. It was by encouragement from these friends and others such as John Newton and John Wesley. And with that help and encouragement and working together, they managed to put an end to this awful slave trade. It's easy to focus on famous individuals when we think of how Jesus' followers have changed the world. But I think that would miss the point. To my mind, it's Christians working together, praying together, encouraging each other, loving each other. It's in that way that the world has been changed. And it continues to be changed. It's by the countless small acts of kindness. It's by unseen, faithful prayer. It's by the little steps of discipleship. It's by the sort of things that happen on a daily basis in Christchurch Yule and go on in other churches wherever Jesus Christ is worshipped throughout the world. And it's in these little ways that Jesus' followers have changed and will continue to change the world. The carol service from King's College this year ended with this reading by Howard Thurman. When the work of Christmas begins, when the work of Christmas begins, when the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the kings and princes are home, when the shepherds are back with their flocks, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among the people, to make music in the heart.